So, yes, today we're looking at stepping up in salvation. I've known I was doing this sermon for about 2 months, and I've got to be honest, in the majority of that time, I have not understood this title whatsoever. Because I had this understanding of salvation, right, where, I looked it up in the dictionary, it said to be delivered from something. So for me then, I was like, well, hang on a second. Salvation then exists in two places, surely, doesn't it? It's like not saved and saved. That's the two options you have when it comes to salvation. You know, not delivered, delivered. You know, so I can understand how you can step from one to the other. So you can step from not saved to saved. But how do you step up in salvation? Like, is there some way of being more saved? I didn't quite kind of get my head around this, and that was extremely dangerous because I nearly tripped over that. Anyway, I really struggled with that whole kind of understanding until I actually got into the passage, of course. And as I got into the passage, I realized it is entirely possible to step up in salvation. Now, I'm not saying in any way you can be more saved. That's a completely misunderstanding of what we're talking about here. But it's true that you can step up in salvation. You can step up into the fullness of understanding of what salvation is. You can step up into embracing the fullness of what salvation has done. And you can step up in your action in salvation. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. That's what we're going to be looking at, stepping up in salvation, how we do that. Now, I've practiced this sermon over and over and over again, okay, more so than I do normally. And I came in on Friday just to drop a book off, and I saw Joff, and Joff asked me, how's the sermon prep going? And I was like, yeah, it's going all right, but it's a bit dry. You know, the sermon's a little bit dry. And then Joff went, how can it be dry? You're talking about salvation! Well, he didn't quite say it like that, but that's how I heard it. And I was like, well, yeah, I know. It's really good. Salvation's great, and what's in it's really good, but there's no jokes. There's no kind of stories. It's all kind of a bit dry. It's just doctrine. And then Joff said something that basically I want to get put on a T-shirt. It's one of the phrases that I want to put on my wall and a phrase that I will attribute to him for the rest of my life because he went, oh, Chris, doctrine is sexy. I know what he means. He's saying it should be exciting. It should really get us going. It's amazing. And if you haven't had the chance, go and listen to his sermon on stepping up in truth. I hadn't listened to it at that point. I have since. And he does a great job of explaining why doctrine is so exciting, why it's so important, and why this passage is really here in Titus. And Paul writes it down. Because what we have in Titus 3:3-5 is one of the greatest, most deep, most comprehensive understandings of salvation in the entirety of the Bible. It has got so much, I can't possibly do it justice today. You know, you could go away, and maybe this is homework for you, you can go away and look at this, and you can see how salvation works in terms of the Trinity. You can go away and you can look at this, and you can see how salvation works in terms of past, present, and future. There's so many ways that this is such a deep understanding of what salvation is and the doctrine of salvation. But today, what I thought would be best to do, what I felt was right to do, was for us to ask questions that I think this passage is begging us to ask. In this passage are all these answers about salvation, and I think it's begging us to ask these questions so it can answer it. So I'm going to ask 6 questions of salvation today that the passage is going to answer, but this is a sermon full of questions, because I've got a lot of questions for you as well that only you can answer. Questions that I believe if we let enter us and we consider and think about, they will help us step up in salvation. So let's have a look at the passage. Let's get jumping with our first question. Looking at verse 3, I feel like it's begging the question, why do I need salvation? That's the question it wants us to ask. And when we ask that question and read verse 3, it's like it punches us in the face. Why do I need salvation? At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Why do we need salvation? Because look at what we were. This is what Paul is saying. This is what you were. Foolish. Disobedient. You know, foolish. You were mentally depraved. You know, you had fallen into this trap of believing that the world revolved around you and everything you thought relied upon that, that you were the center of it all. You were mentally depraved. Not only that, but you were disobedient. You were morally depraved. You knew what was right and you did the opposite. You knew what God asked you to do and you didn't do it, and you knew what he told you not to do and you did do it. You were foolish and disobedient, but not just foolish, you were actively deceived. Your sinful nature actively deceived you into thinking this was the right thing, that the world did revolve around you. Not only were you deceived by your own kind of sense of self, you were also deceived by an enemy that seeks your ruin. You're foolish, but you're also deceived. You're not only disobedient, but you were enslaved. You got yourself into situations where you were addicted to passions and pleasures of this world, and you could not get yourself out. At this point, I could go on and talk about malice and envy and hatred and being hated. I don't know about you, but I don't want to anymore. Let's just leave it there. Because this isn't hyperbole. This isn't like an exaggeration of the state I was in. This is a very uncomfortable mirror that truly reflects who I was. And if I'm honest, who sometimes I still choose to be. This is a difficult kind of passage when you see just how lost we really were. But don't get too sad now. Don't get too kind of down, because this context of this passage is, hold on, because this is what you were. You know, the verses 1 and 2, which we didn't read, it goes like this. Paul is saying, remind the people, so remind the believers. This is me now reminding you to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, to show true humility towards all men. This is who you are. Because of salvation, this is who you are. You are obedient. You are ready to do good. You are kind. You are peaceable. You are humble and gentle. This is who you are in salvation. But now I have a question for you. Are you living as who you are, or are you living as who you were? At times, we all pick up who we were, but we can put it down because that's no longer who we are. We are something new because of this salvation. Why do we need salvation? Because look at what we were. Then the next verse gives us another question. Why do we need salvation? Because look at what you were. Then the next question that it begs is where does this salvation come from? So if we move to verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Where does this salvation come from? We know why we need it, because look at what we were. Where does it come from? It comes from the kindness and love of God. This is the driving force for salvation. This is where it was made. What it was born out of was the love and kindness of God the Father for all of humanity. That even when I was unrepentant and wicked, his kindness came to find me. That even when I was trapped in sin of my own making, addicted and messed up, his mercy came to get me. That even in the moment where I was utterly disobedient and completely unlovable, his love came to save me. It's his salvation is born in the love that he has for us, the love he has for humanity. It is the love of God the Father that drives salvation into this world. That is its source. That's where it comes from. We need it because look at what we were. But it comes, its source is the very love that God has for humanity. And so I have another question for you. Do you live in the knowledge of that love? Do you live every day waking up knowing that whatever you see in the mirror, whatever you've done, that you are loved in the most extreme way possible? But not only that, because that could potentially have us walking around with massive heads going, yes, I am the best thing in creation. But do we actually think about the fact that it's not just for me and you, it's for every person we come into contact with? They are loved with that love from God. You know, that guy who cuts you up on the motorway, that customer who's just frankly so rude. You can't tell I've had an experience this week at all. But anyway, you know, do we live in the knowledge that God loves them with a depth of love we can't even fathom? The love he has for us is for every single person that we meet every single day. Do we live in the knowledge that love exists? that love is the source, the driving force for salvation in this world. Why do we need it? Because look at what we were. It comes from the source of it. It comes from the very love of God the Father. But how do we get it? What are the grounds upon which salvation rests? That's the next question I think the passage is asking us to ask it, is what is this based on? What are the grounds for salvation? You know, you could even go so far as, what can I do to qualify for salvation? He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. I can't help but feel Paul is writing this with a little bit of sarcasm. Okay, because verse 3, he's just literally gone. You were foolish, disobedient. Before you met salvation, before you received it, you were foolish, disobedient, malicious and envious, hated and hating people. And then he goes, it's not because what you've done. Well, yeah, obviously, because look at what I was. How could it possibly rest on what I've done? I was foolish and disobedient, malicious and evil, envious. How could it possibly be what I've done? It is all dependent upon his mercy. That is what qualifies us. Not anything we could do, but it's him, his mercy that qualifies us. And so I have a question for you, and it's going to sound very confrontational. In fact, this whole section here could sound very confrontational. And it's not because I'm angry at you, it's because I'm angry at me. Because this question is for me equally as much as it is for you. How many times do you have to hear this? How many times do you have to hear, it's not about you. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you could do. How many times do you have to hear, it's all about his mercy? I keep driving, trying to do things that would earn me a place in the kingdom, that would earn me the respect and love of God. And all the time he's there like, it's already yours. What are you doing, you fool? What are you doing? How many times do you have to hear this? You have already received it. When you receive this salvation, it is not about what you've done. It's all about what he's done. Stop striving and just have it. It's already yours if you accept it. So it's all about his mercy. It doesn't rest on what we've done. The grounds for salvation is not on what we've done, it's on his mercy. But in this case, his mercy is not just some airy-fairy concept. His mercy has a name. That name is Jesus, the Son of God, the one who appeared, the one who took on flesh, part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, taking on a human form, appearing in a stable in Bethlehem. Growing up and living a life that we couldn't have lived. A life of sinlessness. A life of blamelessness. A life obedient to God the Father, with whom he was in constant contact. A life where everything he did was to bring about God's kingdom. A life so obedient that he went to a cross to die a horrific death. He lived a life none of us could live and died a death every one of us deserves. And as he hung on that cross, everything I've done wrong, everything you've done wrong, every sin from the beginning of time to the end of it was placed upon his shoulders. Every punishment deserved by every single person on this earth that has ever been and ever will be was laid upon him. And he bore that punishment for me and for you. I wasn't sure whether to share this or not, so if this goes wrong, I apologize. But I was at conference a few months ago. We went to London Bible Week, Narelle and I, and we saw Tom Wright talk about the cross, essentially. And one of the things he was saying was that, of course, the cross is all about this atoning sacrifice. Of course, it is all about our sin has been placed upon the perfect one who should never have been in that situation. But there is more going on at the cross than we could ever understand. It's deeper and wider, more incredible than we can imagine. Because at that moment, yes, okay, all our sin was placed upon him. And as if that's a just, all our sin was placed upon him and he took that punishment. But actually, there was more going on. In that moment, he was facing the entirety of evil in this world. It was coming at him with everything it had in order to try and destroy him. It was trying to get to us and he was stood in the way. And in that horrific and wonderful moment, he cries, it is finished. And at that moment, he exhausts evil. He exhausts it once and for all. It no longer has the power it had because in that moment he exhausted it. Everything that was meant for us, he took and he messed it up. He screwed it up for evil. He screwed it up for Satan. He screwed it up. And in doing so, he saved us. He is our rescuer. And I love, and forgive me, this is entirely my imagination. So this is not doctrine in any way, but I love the thought that on that third day, he comes out of that grave and goes, "Is that all you've got? You're done. They're mine." This is the grounds upon which salvation rests. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to just, for a moment, just stop here. Because, well, you know me, I get quite emotional when I talk about this, if it's not obvious. I don't know why. I don't particularly like it. And I've been trying throughout the last, well, few years, but definitely in the last few months to get to a place where I can talk about this without kind of going, like I did a minute ago. To talk about it without that kind of upset, without emotion. And I've been having some success. But as I've got this success, I've realized that it's totally wrong. That actually what I was trying to do was become complacent with this story. And we should never become complacent with this story. You know, maybe you don't react to it emotionally. Do you know what? Apparently I do. But it should we should react massively to this story. However it is right for you to react, it should change our very being. It should meet our minds. It should meet our hearts. It should do something in us that no other story ever does. We should never become complacent about this story. It is the grounds on which our salvation is built. So I have a question. Have you begun to become complacent with this story? Is it just the story you roll out April, May time every year? Or is it a story that fundamentally changes who you are? That you can't talk about without it doing something in you? Do you need to revisit this story again? Because it is upon this story, this truth, this linchpin in history, that our salvation rests. We know we need salvation because look at what we were. We know where it comes from. It comes from the love of God. We know it rests upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and nothing that we can have done. But how does it come to us? How do we receive this salvation? I know I need it. I know where it comes from. I know what won it. How do I receive this salvation? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. How do we receive this salvation? By the work of the Holy Spirit. When we come to a place of realizing, I need this. I know this comes from the love of God and the love that God has for me. I know what was done for me, and now I want to follow this Jesus who would do that for me. At that point, we receive abundantly, generously, this Holy Spirit who comes and washes us in a washing of rebirth and renewal. Now, whenever I hear the word washing in the Bible, I think, hang on a second, is that talking about baptism? In this case, yes and no. Hold on. Whenever we come to baptism, we always have somebody at the front say, this was an outward sign of an inward faith. Well, what he's talking about here is the inward faith bit. It's when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we receive this salvation by the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus did through Jesus Christ. And that when that happens, when that washing happens, it's the internal part of baptism that we're talking about. That moment where we say this is an outward sign of an inward faith, this is the inward faith, the washing of the Holy Spirit. But that leads me to a question that may make some of you feel very uncomfortable. If you've experienced this washing internally of the Holy Spirit, this washing of rebirth and renewal, and you experienced it inwardly, have you experienced it outwardly? You know, nobody's going to force you into baptism. Nobody's going to poke you until you do it. But is God asking you, you know, I've given you this inward washing. Why not show everyone in the outward sign that is baptism? Although baptism is just an outward sign, there is something mysterious and beautiful about it. It's following in the footsteps of Jesus. It's doing what he commanded to do. Go and baptize people of all nations. And therefore, you have to be baptized as well. That only makes sense. Have you experienced that outward sign of what has been done inwardly? And if not, why not? Yeah, it's scary, but you know what? It's incredible. Maybe that's how God is challenging you today to step up in your salvation. Anyway, I love the language that Paul uses here. It's the washing of rebirth and renewal. It's not like you receive this salvation and then the Holy Spirit comes in and just kind of repairs the bits that are broken. The Holy Spirit comes in and you are born again. You are a new creation. It goes back to that bit right at the beginning. You're no longer what you were. You're now something new. This washing of rebirth. And I love the fact he includes renewal, because for me, in my stupid brain, you know what I would do? I would go, I'm a new creation. And then, do you know what? I'd probably end up at some point picking up something of what I was. And then at that point, I'd be like, why am I now? Am I a new creation, or have I gone back to the old creation? What's going on? And then Paul says the renewal. Washing of rebirth and renewal. Because the truth is we're new creations, but we're still not perfect. We're still going to mess it up, but we have this Holy Spirit who continues to renew us, continues to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. We've been justified, as it goes on in a moment, and we're in the process of being sanctified. Have you experienced that washing of rebirth and renewal? And if you haven't experienced this salvation that's on offer to you, oh my goodness, can I encourage you, do it. It's just, well, it's indescribable. But anyway, we'll look at the goal. Let's look at the goal, because we've looked at how it happens. Let's look at what the point was. What was the point of this salvation? What does it actually lead to? The washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That's the goal. That we would become heirs to eternal life. That we would become children of God. And let's stop again just for a moment. Because when you take this part of the doctrine, when you understand the goal was to make us children again, and you understand the source, which is the love of God, what you see is the whole of this, all that Jesus did, all of this doctrine of salvation boils down to one simple thing. God wanted his children back. All this so that I might be able to say dad. All this that you might be able to be called son or daughter. This is the goal of salvation. The love of God driving towards making us heirs to his kingdom, heirs to eternal life, to giving us unrestricted, unclouded, unfettered access to our Father again. This was the goal. And this is what we receive. And it doesn't happen, yeah, don't get me wrong, okay? Our eternal life and our unrestricted access to God, it will find its fullness in that moment where he remakes everything. Its fullness in that moment where we've passed beyond death and we're in this eternity sort of phase. But that's not when eternal life begins. That's not when unfettered, unrestricted access to God begins. That begins the moment we receive this Spirit. Which means right now, if you've accepted this salvation, if you've received this Spirit, you are living an eternal life right now. You are living not only an eternal life, but right now you have unrestricted access to your Father. Are you living in that? Yeah, we looked at this in the Ecclesiastes series. People who live for eternity don't think about the future, because that's a given. That's already coming. That's already happening. That's done, because God's dealt with that. What people who live for eternity look like is they make the most of the moment right in front of them, because that moment's never coming again. Are you living with the view of eternity, with the eternity that is now yours because you are an heir? And are you living, loving that relationship that is on offer to you? You know, I don't know how we got to the stage of thinking that Bible study in a morning or prayer and devotion and those sorts of things were a chore. This is our gift. This was the goal of salvation, that we might be able to just speak to God whenever we wanted. Are you living in that salvation, or that which salvation has won you? Last question for this passage. How does salvation prove itself? We've looked at why we need it, because look at what we were. We looked at where it comes from. It comes from the love of God. We looked at what grounds it rests on, and that is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We know it comes to us by the Spirit, and we know the point was to make us heirs. But how does it prove itself? How do we know that we've received this salvation? Well, how we know we've received it is because we get those things. We get this eternal life. We get the Spirit. We get this unrestricted access to God. We get that washing of rebirth and renewal. We notice that we are no longer the things that we were. That's how we know we've experienced salvation. But how does the world know? Those things are deeply personal. How does the world know? How does salvation prove itself in the world? And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things that are excellent and profitable for everyone. How does salvation prove itself to the world? In our actions. In the good works that should flow from a life that has been saved. Our good works are the way the world shows, the world sees that salvation is a real thing and has made a big difference in our lives. Now, I know what you're thinking. Earlier, you told me not to strive for things. You told me not to be like concerned with works. But that was when we were looking at the means. You know, good works are not the means of salvation. They're not the grounds for salvation. They're not the source of salvation. But what they are is the fruit of salvation. Because at the heart, what we have is the love of God for unworthy, undeserving humanity and his good work for us. And so to show the world what that is, we're meant to take that love he has for humanity, even though they don't deserve it, even though they're rude, even though they're horrible sometimes. And we are to do good works for them. Things that are excellent and profitable, that we might prove the truth of salvation. You know, doctrine is brilliant. Doctrine is incredible, but doctrine loses a heck of a lot of its power when it's not lived. The true test of doctrine is a life lived by it. And that's how we're to witness to the world the truth and the fullness of this doctrine of salvation. We are to do good works. Because the good works have been done for us. Now, good works can be defined in oh so many ways. It could be preaching the gospel. It can be a cup of water given in Jesus' name. And everything in between. What good works is for you is up to you. But we are to be devoted to this, to prove to the world the salvation we have found. So there it is. The doctrine of salvation. We need it because look at what we were. It comes from the love that God has for all of humanity. It rests upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It comes to us by the Spirit. Its goal is to make us, and by extension, the whole world, heirs to this eternal life. And it's proved, it's shown by our good works. Do you need to step up into your salvation today? Let me just pray. Father, we cannot even fathom the depth of your love for us. Jesus, we cannot even understand how you would make that journey towards us. Spirit, we cannot understand how you choose to be a part of our lives every day. But we thank you that you loved us so much as to take the initiative and come for us. To offer us this salvation, salvation that is based upon the greatest act of mercy we've ever known, the greatest act this world has ever known. We pray that we would prove the wonder, the fullness, the majesty of this salvation with our action in this world. Show us, Lord, the good works and help us, we pray, through your Spirit to be devoted to these things that are excellent and profitable. That this world might know your salvation. Amen.
Let's remain in an attitude of prayer as we just listen to what the Spirit is saying to us and as we respond to him.